Okay, it's so good to see y'all. Again, if you weren't here previous weeks, I'm Eden Flora, and I'm a member here at Christ Prize, and I love coming to Bible study and learning about God, and that is exactly what we're going to try to do tonight. So I'm going to pray for us before we get going. Okay. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us here. We ask that you would settle our hearts, that you would calm our senses and bring us into your presence, Lord. Would you help us set aside the things that we have left undone or still need to do, Lord? And would you have us learn about you? Thank you that you love us. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. So we are going to be looking at Joshua 11 and 12 tonight, so you can go ahead and turn to those chapters. I will also read a significant part of Psalm 2, so if you do not have to turn to Psalm 2, but if you're a person that likes to follow along, you just know that that's coming. Okay, so a little bit about me. I am a person who is not opposed to animals, but I am not an animal lover. I am animal neutral. I am making that a term. So I grew up with dogs. I do not currently have any pets, and I have no desire for a pet. My children are very interested in pets. In fact, my four-year-old, if he learns how to buckle his seatbelt, he can get a fish, and I don't know that we will ever get a fish. It's not looking good, so we'll see. I don't want a pet. My sister has a dog. Whenever I visit her, I get to pet her dog. He's a very good boy. He's so cute. And my Instagram feed shows me lots of videos of miniature dachshunds, which I am pleased with. But that is all I really need. My pet cup is full. And another thing about me is that I can watch all kinds of movies or read all kinds of books about murders and people dying. I do not enjoy, you know, the topic of murder, but it is like something I can tolerate and get into the story. I can find this engaging. But if you put before me a sad animal movie, that is a hard no. I will not watch Marley and Me. I will not read Where the Red Fern Grows. I will not watch Homeward Bound. There is something about the hurting animal. I don't know what that says about me, that I can watch the person die, but I cannot with the hurting animal. So in chapters 11 and 12, we see a lot of people dying, both animals and people. And it is a very, very hard read. And if we're not aware of what these chapters are talking about, it can feel boring. I said that. The Bible study teacher said that. It can feel redundant and kind of like, why is this in the Bible? And why does this matter? And it can be heavy and hard and tempting to skip over chapters like these or these chapters in and of themselves. So these chapters are at the tail end of the conquest. So we've read about a lot of people dying, and then we're reading a lot more people dying. And the sheer amount of death in these chapters is tough. So as we read these chapters, you know, I think an interesting thing to know, too, is that, you know, sentence after sentence, we read of battle, 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 people dying, dying, dying. And it sounds like it's happening, like, on Monday, on Tuesday, on Wednesday, on Thursday. So one thing to know is that this is actually, these chapters are over 7 years' time. So it was still tons of killing, but it didn't happen in 7 days. So just a little tidbit. But as I read these chapters, as I said, I found myself, you know, saying, God, this is so much. And did all these people really have to die? And then in chapters 11, we get, you know, the death of horses get involved, and I've discussed my feelings about that. So it felt like too much. Like, Lord, why? And I'll be honest, I don't have all the answers on that. But my reaction here to these chapters shows my misunderstanding of sin and of God's holiness. And so I need to read about these chapters and this killing over and over again to learn about sin. The deadliness of sin and God's holiness. So my goal for us tonight is to sit under these chapters rather than turning away from them, rather than skimming them or hurrying through like I wanted to do. And there is beauty. throughout these chapters for us to find, and there is a lot to learn. So we see in chapter 11 a macro look at the northern conquest. And we saw at the end of chapter 10 last week a macro look at the southern conquest. So chapter 11, verses 6 through 8 says, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time I will give over all of them slain to Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire.' So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel." So then verses 10 through 14 detail the destruction of Hazor, which was a huge military power that encompassed many regions at the time. And then on to verse 15, it says, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." In verses 19 through 21 continue, "There was not a city that made peace with the people of Israel except the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon." So those were the liars from last week. "They took them all in battle." Verse 20 says, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." In verses 21 and 22, we read of the Anakim being slain. So these were the original people that the spies that Moses sent out thought were too scary to fight. When they crept into the land, they were like, "These people are too strong." So the Israelites conquered them, but did not eradicate them. And this is who Goliath, later in the Bible, this is who Goliath descends from, a giant people. Then chapter 11, verse 23 ends with, "Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war." And then chapter 12 details the lists of kings that both Moses and Joshua defeated, showing that God has fulfilled his promise to give the people the land of Canaan. Okay, so our two points tonight are very, very basic. What does this all mean, and why does it matter? Okay, so no frills, here we go. Let's start with, what does this all mean? And I'll just go ahead and say, I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but I am not going to be able to explain in completion what this, in fact, all does mean. So I'm just setting expectations here, but with the help of the Holy Spirit and Brian Sorgenfrei, I have learned what I could. So as we study these chapters, we must remember the entire affair is unfolding according to the counsel and the plan of God. Even if that is uncomfortable for us, as we, as we've learned over the past several weeks, God is choosing to exercise judgment over the Canaanites. He is giving us a picture of the wages of sin. God is using the using the Israelites as his instrument of judgment, and he and his holiness can do as he pleases. And this is a very important place to pause and ask, do we really believe that? Can God do as he pleases? Do we believe that he can do as he pleases? Confronting God's sovereignty is hard to wrap our minds around. God's sovereignty could also be called his lordship. This truth that God's sovereignty asserts that there are no limits on his authority to act. As creator of all, he is king of all. So the most right and logical place for God to inhabit is a throne. He is Lord. We can really struggle to trust God's sovereignty because we can't really touch it or see it or understand it. But we trust in things that we can't see all the time when our feelings aren't involved. So take baking, for instance. So many baking recipes, almost all baking recipes, call for baking soda and or baking powder. I do not know what those little potions do, but I know that they are important. If a recipe calls for baking powder or baking soda, you cannot skip it. it'll just not, it's not going to work out. So I have no doubt that there are some amazing bakers or scientifically minded women out here who could explain to me what the baking soda and the baking powder does, but I don't care. I don't want to know. It says it in the recipe that that's what you're supposed to do, so I do it. I just trust that recipe. Who knows? Susie from, you know, Saratoga, I don't even know her. She wrote this recipe, but it says that, and I'm going to do it. But God's sovereignty, the King of the universe, I can't see it. I don't understand it, and so I doubt it. I just trust in myself instead. So God can do as he pleases, and we are to trust in him, even if we don't understand. We read in chapter 11, verses 6 through 9, of people slain and horses hamstrung. And we read in 11:20, it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed. How did these verses make us feel? Do they cause us pause? God doesn't change the enemy's hearts, we read, but allows them to act according to their own hearts. So how do we reconcile God allowing them to act according to their own hearts while he is sovereign over all? As we study the complexities of God, we are forced to remember the limitations of our own nature. So we are finite beings trying to understand an infinite God. We have to be willing to hold this mystery and not fully understand it. We see God executing his righteousness on the Canaanites, and he will do the same to us unless we find reconciliation through Jesus. So if you have an unhardened heart, it is due to Jesus' work and not our own. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Joshua, and I told y'all last week, I love his writing. He is so funny and has written a commentary like I've never read before. I highly recommend. But he wrote in Joshua, this commentary, he said, "Who gave God the right to be so sovereign? We don't want to hear of evilness and sin, not other people's and especially not our own. But we cannot pretend it isn't there." Davis, in this commentary, points out that we often run to the New Testament to outrun this perceived angry Old Testament God. But we find this holy God who is loving and pursuing his people there too, with Jesus on the cross. So Psalm 2, which I will read most of, tells us, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you."'" And continuing to verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So how foolish we are to not realize the true King, to turn to him, to take refuge in him, for his wrath is quickly kindled. So God keeps his promises, and we get to see him complete these promises in these verses. These chapters show us that God is who he says he is, that he's going to do what he says he's going to do, and we don't want to skip or hurry through that or turn the page. The command to Joshua, just a side note, the command to Joshua to hamstring the enemy's horses was an act to be a sign to Israel that anything outside of God that man relies on, rejected by God, will cease to be. So these dramatic, strong actions are there to teach us. We don't want to miss that either. God is Yahweh. God is declaring, "I was God, I will be God, and I always and forever am God. My promises will be done." So the strongest earthly power, so think the Amalekites, the giant people, are nothing before God. And note that throughout chapter 11, we see long, detailed descriptions of God's enemies. Through this, we learn how intimidating these enemies are. It engages our imaginations and seems almost hopeless when we see how powerful these enemies are. And yet, this makes God shine all the more brightly. I'm just going to take a sip as we have this cheering. Such sweet sounds. Okay, Deuteronomy 20, verse 1 says, "When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than you, your own, you shall not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." So the Lord is committed to his people and his promises. Our most dreadful and scary fears are subject to Yahweh's power and love. He is with us. And this is what we learn as we see these people killed. It is not needless. Okay, so that was a brief explanation of what these chapters mean. Point two, last point. Why does this matter? Why does this matter to us? So why is the taking of this land so important? There's so much talking of taking of the land. It is so important because the boundaries have been secured. With this northern conquest in chapter 11, it emphasizes that God's promises of land is complete. That promise that's been talking about for chapters and chapters and books of the Bible, giving of the land is now complete. That's what we're seeing here. So remember, Joshua 11, 12 says, "And all the cities of those kings and all their kings Joshua captured and struck them with the edge of the sword, devoting them to destruction, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." The only other time in Joshua where it says that it was done as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded is in Joshua 4, verse 10. And this was when the priests carried the ark through the River Jordan as they were entering the promised land. So this seems to be a deliberate recognition that with this final campaign, the boundaries of the land have been secured. So in other words, God's promises are fulfilled here. Yes, there is still work to be done, but the land has been given to them just as God promised. He has given the people their place with him. So a tidbit from Brian, that he thinks this fulfillment of the land promise is one of the interpretive keys that lets us know that God commands to the Israelites for the promised land were for a very specific time and a very specific moment in redemptive history. So to be more direct, Brian thinks that these commands we read here have nothing to do with the current horrors that are happening in Israel right now. Obviously, as we read these chapters and taking of land and fighting over land, it can kind of bring that topic up. And when the election isn't happening, that is all over the news, the horrors that are happening in Israel and Gaza. So obviously, this war that's been going on for a little over a year has been greatly covered. And as a history reminder, in May of 1948, the Israeli Declaration of Independence sparked the 1948 war in which Israel repelled the invading armies of the neighboring states and has resulted in the Palestinian expulsion and flight, and they've basically been at war ever since. And it has escalated in the past year to quite ahead. So when we think about Israel being established in 1948 and all the devastation that is happening there in Gaza today, our focus is not on the land and who it belongs to, but the people who are unbelievers there that need Jesus. And we are to love them as Jesus commands. So we could fall down a very deep rabbit hole on this topic. We could take our small groups down. But we aren't going to do that because this passage isn't speaking about this war. And we don't want to lose sight of what, in fact, this passage is telling us about. It's speaking to the land having a time of rest. Chapter 11, verse 23 says something so stunning. It says, "So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal allotments. And the land had rest from war. So the land had rest for war. Because of the book of Judges that's coming after Joshua, we know that the Canaanites were not completely eliminated. We know that more trouble is coming. But the Canaanites were subdued enough to no longer resist, and there is rest in the land here in Joshua. This is the first time that Joshua says this. All the great questions that come up with this conquest and judgment, there can only be rest when there is no more enemy, no more sin, no more threats. The enemy must be defeated for rest. So it's a small picture, this moment in Joshua of rest. It's a small picture of what is to come one day. Salvation brings eternal rest because one day, someday, there will never be anything to threaten God's children again. No sin, no death, no tears, no evil. Hebrews 4:8 is our interpretive key here. It says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." The rest at the end of Joshua and the exodus to the promised land in the Old Testament is real. It happened, but it is just a pointer to the ultimate and final fulfillment of God's promise. Eternal rest in the new heavens and the new earth, secured by Jesus, given by his Father, by our Father, with him and all God's people forever. So all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, as 2 Corinthians 1:20 tells us. Jesus is the ultimate rest giver. So Tim Keller explains, Joshua gave the land through violence, and Jesus gives the new heaven and the new earth by taking violence on himself. So God is the ultimate warrior. When Jesus comes along, he doesn't seem like a warrior. He brings an upside-down kingdom. But we are seeing a new way to fight evil, not literally taking up a sword, but with deeds of love and mercy. To overcome evil and fight against evil is done in love and kindness and forgiveness and mercy. Jesus brought a new conquest. So we are participants in this new conquest as God's instruments of love and mercy. So we are going to close with Micah 6:8, and then we will pray and go to small groups. So Micah 6:8 says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." Okay, I'm going to pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus taking the violence upon himself and bringing a new conquest. We thank you for the peace that he ushers in and the eternal rest that he secures us, Lord. Would you call our hearts to rest in Jesus' work and set aside our own? In your name we pray. Amen.